Saints, our sermon text for this Lord's Day is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. Please listen carefully to the Word of God. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you for bearing with me. I hope it is not too torturous of an experience. Well, I'm sorry that I couldn't work out the timing to be better for this sermon. If I could have somehow pushed it ahead to the actual, Palm Sunday that's coming up. But it worked out the way it did. So here we are. I'm a little early. Actually, I'd never try to. When timing works out like that, that's always in God's providence. So I'm a few weeks early, but that's all right. But we're familiar with the event that we see here that John is recording for us. It's also recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's interesting that it's recorded in all four Gospels. That sheds light on how important it was in the minds, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the minds of the Gospel authors, of the human Gospel authors, that they needed to record this triumphal entry, which set the stage for our Lord's crucifixion. And that's something we mustn't miss as we're looking at this passage, as that the Lord Jesus, prior to his crucifixion at the hands of Israel, just prior to that, that he was hailed publicly by Israel as her king. That must not be lost on us. First they hailed him as their king, and then they crucified him. Something that we have to pay attention to is something very obviously the Holy Spirit intends for us to pay attention to as we enter into the week prior to our Lord's death. I want to say a few things about the triumphal entry before I begin to unpack the text that I've read to you. As I mentioned, it's here that the Lord Jesus is publicly recognized, at least by the people of Jerusalem and the pilgrims who had come from around Judea to celebrate the Passover. We have to remember that this is not just the people of Jerusalem. There are other pilgrims there who had come, because every year at Passover, that would have been the case, pilgrims coming. So this would have been men from all over and their families from all over Judea and throughout the Roman Empire, actually, who are hailing the Lord Jesus Christ as king. And so it's not an exaggeration to say here Israel is publicly hailing the Lord Jesus as her king. That's accurate, given the time of year, given the pilgrims who were present. That's a true statement, not an exaggeration or an embellishment by any stretch. And this triumphal entry tells us things about Israel, and it tells us things about Jesus. What does it tell us about Israel? Well, we're going to consider the things it tells us about Israel as we work our way through the text this morning. One of the things that it tells us about Israel is that she's a fickle creature, which is most certainly true. Hailing Jesus as king one moment and then saying, "Let his blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children," just the following week. So talk about being fickle, right? But it also tells us things about the Lord Jesus. And what does the triumphal entry tell us about the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, it confirms his identity as Messiah. And that point became clear to the apostles after the fact, as John recognizes here in the text, that after the Lord Jesus had been glorified, they recognized that Jesus had done this in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which we heard from our Old Testament reading today. So this is one of the first things the triumphal entry does, is it confirms the identity of the Lord Jesus as the King of Israel, as the promised King of Israel, not as some sort of self-appointed charlatan who called himself the king, as the God-given, God-promised king. Going back to Zechariah chapter 9, where God promises Israel, your king is coming to you. This is God keeping his promise to his people. Here he is, Israel. Here's the king I've been promising you. He's come to you. That's who Jesus is. What else does a triumphal entry tell us about who Jesus is? Well, the manner of his entry and the end that awaited him in his death, those things testified to the worthiness of his title. He's a worthy king. Amen? He came on a donkey, which is a sign of his humility. He did not come with a great army, riding upon a war steed or riding upon a chariot, as kings were wont to do. He came on a donkey, speaking to his humble status, taking the status of an average man, frankly, as Paul writes in Philippians 2. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And he entered Jerusalem knowing that he was going to his death. Don't forget that as we read of this. Jesus entered into Jerusalem knowing full well that he was entering Jerusalem to die. Knowing that the very people who are here hailing him as king were going to be the ones who were calling for his blood. And yet he still went. He did not shrink back from the mission God had given him. He did not withdraw. He did not go and hide. He did not hate those who would crucify him. He instead willingly gave himself to them. What does that tell us about him? It tells us that the Lord Jesus is no coward. He's a man of courage. And there's never been another man who has a courage that can compare to the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And if a king has to have anything, he has to have courage. He has to do what's necessary to protect his people, to pursue the good of his people. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this triumphal entry. He's doing what his people needed him to do. Even though they were the same ones who were going to crucify him, he still did it at great cost to himself. It tells us about the kind of king that Jesus is. And when we realize that Jesus is the kind of king who would march right into the very city filled with the people who one moment are hailing him as king and the next, well, not next moment, but you understand my point, would soon flip upon him and call for his blood. The fact that he did that, because that's what they needed him to do, tells us that he is worthy of the title of the King of Israel, because there is no other man who would have been willing to do that, who would have been able to do that for Israel, but he was. So as I mentioned before, if a king needs to have anything, it's courage. A king also has to be willing to do whatever is necessary to meet the needs of his people. And that's the kind of king that Jesus is. And that tells us something else about him. It tells us that he is a king worth following. He's a king worth following. Because you know, as your king, not just as the king of Israel, as your king, that he will do whatever is necessary to save you, to do what you need him to do for you. He will do it, even if it means his own death, even if it means placing himself in the hands of wicked men, to be abused by them, spat upon by him, beaten by them, and crucified by them. He would do it. So that's what it tells us about the Lord Jesus in a nutshell. He's a worthy king, the only king, the true king of Israel, a king worth following. Now, what do we learn? What else do we learn about Israel besides the fact that they are fickle as we look at our Lord's triumphal entry? Well, let's look at verses 9 through 11. This gives us a glimpse of what Israel's thinking was in respect to the Lord Jesus and his identity. Now, they hailed him as king, and as we see, they also brought out palm branches before him, and all of this helps to inform our understanding of what their expectations were in respect to Jesus. I've already mentioned it in the last few weeks. As you are probably already aware, Israel's expectations of Messiah didn't have anything to do with his death upon the cross. His disciples were not expecting that of him. They couldn't make sense of that when he would talk about him giving himself, laying his life down, giving himself as a ransom for many. They couldn't make sense of that. And neither could anyone else who listened to Jesus. What is he going on about when he talks about dying? That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. What is Messiah supposed to do? Well, Messiah was supposed to restore Israel, political Israel, the nation of Israel, back to prominence, to drive Rome out of Israel so that Israel once again gain independence, like in the days of David and Solomon. That's what Messiah was supposed to do in Israel's mind. So the Israelites, the Jews, were looking for a militaristic leader who would come and overthrow the Romans, toss them out of Israel, and restore the land and restore the boundaries of the land back to Israel's former glory that they had known in Solomon but had never known since then, because the nation had become divided. After Solomon, Israel as a nation had dwindled and dwindled and diminished. And so Israel was looking for the son of David to come and make them glorious again. That was their expectation. And what do we see in the context that would lead us to conclude that that was their expectation of Jesus here at the triumphal entry? Well, first of all, we are reminded more than once by John that the reason why they came out to hail Jesus as King of Israel is because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And you and I see this and we think, well, yes, of course, we recognize him as king because he did that, right? Among other things. But yes, this is one of the reasons that we glorify Jesus as king, because he is king and he proved it. He's got authority over death itself, and amen. But the Jews' thinking was very different from our own. And listen, be patient. We have the benefit of living on this side of the resurrection and ascension, so our understanding is much greater. We've received new revelation. Israel ought to have understood at that time, but did not. But we ought not point too big a finger back at Israel at the time, because the light we have received, now we understand much better than they did what Messiah would accomplish when he came. But the reason we can conclude reliably that they were expecting Jesus to be some sort of military Messiah, was because of his raising of Lazarus. And if you think about it, if they were expecting a military Messiah to come and boot the Romans, you're going to do that with an army.
Well, Rome's army was huge compared to any army that the Jews could have raised. They couldn't have even held a candle. But if Jesus was capable of raising the dead, well, then Rome didn't stand a chance, because every time a Jewish soldier would have been killed, what could Jesus do? Just raise him back up? So you're basically fighting an immortal army. What would the Romans be able to do against that? So you begin to connect the dots and saying, oh, Israel, yeah, they're excited at this prospect that they're going to have a king who raises the dead. They're going to have an immortal army. And now the Romans had better look out. The Romans had better look out. And you'll also notice that they bring out palm branches to him. And those palm branches, you're not going to find their symbolic significance. That's kind of that's a little redundant, but you understand what I'm saying. Their significance is not going to be found in the Old Covenant. And that's because the olive branch gained significance during the period of the Maccabees, which was between the Testaments, in the intertestamental period. The Maccabees led a revolt against foreign intruders into Israel between the end of the Old Covenant and the birth of Christ. So about 200 or so years prior to this, you heard of the Maccabean Revolt, where they had driven out some of the Hellenistic invaders that had come into the land in those days, right? Not the Romans, a different group that had been set up by Alexander the Great. And the Maccabeans, it was during their reign, if you want to use that term, and their war against invaders into Israel, that the palm branches had come to signify military victory. Military victory. And so when you recognize that symbolic connection with the Maccabees in respect to palm branches, and you see they're bringing palm branches out as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, saying, oh, they're expecting Jesus to be like the Maccabees. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for a military leader, military victory over the foreigners who have invaded the land. That's the expectation. And so now they're assuming, by bringing these palm branches, these palm branches out, it's what they're looking for, I would argue, as another military victory accomplished through a great leader, through Jesus, who can raise the dead. So their expectations of Jesus were wrong. They were wrong. It's not immediately obvious when you're reading it with our new covenant understanding. But when you set aside our right understanding drawn from the New Testament and you look at it through a Jew's eyes from the time, you realize, no, their expectation, that's not what he was coming into Jerusalem to do. He was coming into Jerusalem to die. And he's going to make that clear in this very chapter. And it's going to puzzle everyone. What? That's going to be the response. Jesus already is beginning to tremble himself in light of his looming death. But that's not what Israel was expecting him to do. They were expecting military victory. This is what I'm suggesting to you. There's a point of clarity here for us, an opportunity for us to have some self-examination as we look at this. And that self-examination concerns our own expectations of Jesus. You see, what we expect from Jesus must conform to his will and his promises. Amen? We must not impose false expectations upon him. If you impose false expectations upon Jesus, what you're actually doing at the end of the day is coming up with some sort of false Christ. Now, we can have false expectations of Jesus. And what might those false expectations be? Well, honestly, we might have something similar to what the Jews had. We might expect Jesus to give our own nation military victories, because our nation is somehow superior to other nations. And therefore, on that basis, we expect Jesus now to help us win all of our wars across the face of the earth. because we're supreme. Is that a good expectation to have of Jesus? No. That's a false expectation. He doesn't promise that anywhere to any nation. And so mustn't have that expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't expect him either to bring it down a few notches from thinking nationally, thinking much more personally. Must we expect Jesus to give us our best life now, to make our life comfortable and our way easy? That if following him is somehow going to fix all of our temporal problems? No, not at all. He doesn't promise that anywhere in his word. As a matter of fact, he tells us what to expect into becoming his disciples in this world. You will have trouble. And then he doesn't stop there. He also tells us, the world will hate you because of me. But they hated me first. So if anything, following Jesus does not entail an easier life. It entails a life that is more difficult than it otherwise would be. But he doesn't promise it to be easier. He doesn't promise to fix all of our problems for us. He does promise to eventually deliver us from all of our sorrows and all of our sin and all the effects of the fall, and he will do so. But in the meantime, until that glorious day, he calls us to trust him, to trust him to be present with us in the midst of our struggles. That's a good expectation to have of Jesus. We should never expect him to grant us immediate deliverance from all of our woes, from all of our hardship, from all of our trouble. He doesn't promise such immediate deliverance. What we can expect from him is that he will be present with us in the midst of everything. And that though at times we will feel hard-pressed, and as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, 9, sometimes we'll have the sentence of death within our hearts, that even in those moments when we are coming apart at the seams, when we are convinced that all is lost and that we are about to die, even then he will be there and he will hold us together and he will not abandon us to the grave. He will remember us and he will save us. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. They were confident God would deliver them. And so we can be confident that the Lord Jesus will do that for us also. We can be confident that Jesus will deliver us from our troubles in due time. But we shouldn't expect him to immediately deliver us from all of our troubles. And one of the problems of having wrong expectations of Jesus is that when those expectations are not fulfilled, then we will betray him. We see that happen with Judas, arguably, and with Israel as a whole. Cannot respect the Messiah who's being crucified, treated like a common criminal, the lowest of the low. That doesn't match with our expectations. And Jesus, if you're not going to meet my expectations, then I'm not going to follow you. How many of you ever met someone like that toward Jesus? He didn't meet their expectations, and so they follow. How many of you have ever been tempted to treat him like that? Oh, none of you. Good. That's great. I saw one little hand do this. Here, I'll represent all of us. How about that? I'll raise both hands. I'll tell the truth. Yeah, we're tempted to treat him like that. If you don't meet my expectations, then I'm not going to follow you. No. Don't reason like that. When it comes to what you should expect from Jesus, turn to his word, consider his promises, and believe his promises. Trust him to do and expect him to do exactly what he has promised to do. And if you want to know, in summary, what he has promised to do and what you can expect from him, go back to John chapter 6, where we find the very precious and glorious promise he gives, that whoever looks on the Son will not perish, but will be raised by him on the last day. Amen. He's going to do that. Should I expect him to do that for me? Should you expect him to do that for you? Yes. Expect that from him, to raise you to eternal life on the last day. But as far as this life is concerned, prepare for hardship and trouble, knowing that the Lord of glory, your King, is with you through everything. So I would propose to you, as I mentioned just in summary, that these men, these people of Israel, who were hailing Jesus as the King of Israel, had wrong, unbiblical expectations of him as Messiah. Those would be corrected eventually through the work of the apostles, but they were here at this point completely off base and false. That leads me to another comment about the belief they had in Jesus. John says that the people believed in Jesus. Well, that's all going to change, isn't it, when they call for his blood? We can't say they believe in him then, can we? Most certainly not. So what's going on here? What does John mean when he says they believed in him? Well, the belief he's referring to cannot mean saving faith. It's not as if these people who are believing in Jesus at this time were exercising saving faith in him. How do we know this? Well, this same group of people, by the way, who are hailing him as King of Israel, who would then, within a few days, be calling for his blood. These are the same group of men who Peter is going to preach to and address in Acts 2. And it's in Acts 2, then we're going to see them receive saving faith. Then, when Peter says to them, "This Jesus whom you have crucified," and they respond by saying, "Oh no, what must we do to be saved?" Now they're being corrected. At that point in Acts 2, they're going to realize, "Oh no, he is the King, and we crucified him." That's Peter's whole argument in Acts 2. Hey, Jews, your King? Guess what you just did? You crucified him. And God raised him up. And now judgment's going to come upon you. You can't do that to the King and expect to not be judged. And this is why the Jews who heard Peter's sermon, Acts 2, cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter tells them, "Believe, repent, and be baptized." And that's where they are truly converted. That's where they truly receive saving faith. Saving faith that conforms to the truth about Jesus, saving faith, the expectations of Christ are based upon Scripture and not on their own fallen preferences, right? So I want to make that distinction here between the belief they expressed in Jesus, which was a false belief. You can have a false belief in Jesus, meaning you're believing the wrong thing about him, which makes it a false belief. You're not believing the truth about him. Saving faith always believes the truth about Jesus. It doesn't believe falsehood about him. Does that make sense? If I have a false belief about Jesus, a false expectation of him, that's not coming from saving faith. Yes, it's a belief. Yes, it's faith. But Christ is not its object. My own imagination, something I have derived, an idol of my own making, is that object, is the object of such faith and such expectation, but not Jesus himself. So I want to highlight that also, just to give you a point of clarity. John is not making these finer distinctions in his narrative because that would really be contrary to his purpose. His purpose is to not make fine theological distinctions. His purpose is to provide us with the narrative of what actually happened. That doesn't mean we don't go back and make some theological distinctions. We most certainly do. But it's important for us to recognize John's purpose in all of these things as he's writing. Excuse me. So we have the people of Israel, the Jews, by and large, with false expectations of Christ. But then we have the other group, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Pharisees, that we see their response to Jesus also, which John records for us. Excuse me for a moment. In verse 10, we see that the chief priests were planning on putting Lazarus himself to death. I'll just call it for what it was. They were planning to murder Lazarus. Why? Well, because he was like a walking, talking witness to Christ's authority over death. He had performed that miracle publicly, the Lord Jesus had, in front of so many witnesses. Lazarus, as we know, had been dead for 4 days, and everyone, or a number of people, including a number of prominent Jews, had seen the Lord Jesus do this with Lazarus, had seen Lazarus come walking out of the tomb when the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead. And so Lazarus was a key piece of evidence that testified to Christ's authority over death, that testified to his supremacy over the chief priests and over the Pharisees, who were not able to raise the dead, not at all. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, we see one of the chief points, or one of the chief disparities, I'll put it that way, one of the chief disparities that existed between the priests of the Old Covenant and Jesus, who is the priest of the New Covenant in the order of Melchizedek. One of the key disparities is that the former priests were all held in bondage by death. That's why there were so many in number, because when they would have to be replaced by their progeny, by those who came after them, because they eventually were going to die. And so Jesus, having authority over death, was clearly superior to those priests, clearly superior to them. That made him a threat to them. That made him a very live threat to their status, to their power, to their wealth, what they sought to protect. And this shows us that these men were just utterly blinded by their pride. I mean, these were the priests among God's people. These men were supposed to have been seeking for Israel's deliverance from death. This is what their ministry as priests was supposed to have been looking forward to for millennia. That great and glorious day when the sacrifices would end and when death would finally be conquered. And instead of celebrating that day had come through Christ, what are they doing instead? They're seeking to prevent it. Instead of welcoming the priest who is going to do what they were never going to be able to do, instead of welcoming him with open arms and celebrating his arrival like they ought to have done, they instead are seeking to bury the evidence so as to keep themselves in power. Now, let's just think about that in terms of what was best for Israel. What did Israel need? Did Israel need those chief priests to stay in their position, or did Israel desperately need those chief priests to go away and to be replaced? Israel desperately needed them to be replaced, because as the author of Hebrews says, they were useless. I mean, that's the actual language from Scripture out of Hebrews in the Greek. They were useless because they couldn't save anyone from death. They couldn't take away one blotch of sin from anyone's conscience. And so Israel needed someone better than them. And when he came, what did they do? They tried to stop him. So utterly selfish. Utterly selfish. And it just shows us these men's hearts. They did not love God. They did not love the sheep at all. They weren't concerned one iota with the good of the sheep. They were only concerned about themselves, their own status, their own comfort, their own power. Didn't enter into their minds, wow, wonderful. Now the sheep will get what they really need. Good. We can hang it up, boys. We're about done. Good, because we're useless. I can tell you something. Sorry, what a pathetic laugh, right? Us pastors, we welcome when the chief shepherd comes again. We're not going to try to forestall that coming at all. Amen, brothers? Amen. We're looking to hang up that crook, right? Not because we hate the work, but because we know, we're not that good at this. I don't mean to shake your confidence, but I do. But I actually do. I'm so double-minded. It's the sickness. I'm sick. I don't bear any responsibility for what I say today. I'm so medicated. They let me up here. We look forward to the day when the chief shepherd will be here. And our response when he comes is not going to be to resist him. Our response is going to be, oh, Jesus, we're so glad you're here. Because we know when he comes, he's going to be able to do things we can't. Those tears that we can't wipe away, he will. Those scars that you bear deep in your souls that we can't touch, he will take away. That's what he's going to do. And so we will welcome his coming. And we'll rejoice to see it. In the meantime, we'll serve faithfully, but not proudly, in humility, knowing that we serve a shepherd far better than us. Now, these chief priests were blinded by their pride. I'm going to put a very fine point upon that. They were blinded by their pride, by their desire to hold on to their own status and comfort and power. And this is why they resisted Christ. And I want to say something to you. You know, it's very easy for us to see ourselves as being better than them and to put ourselves, not to see ourselves in them, but to see ourselves as opposed to men like these chief priests. But you have to recognize something about us, saints, is that when any of us, right, refuse Christ, right, it's because we want the same thing the chief priests wanted, right? We want our pride. We want our own way. We want to protect our own status, our own power, our own comfort. We want to keep what we have rather than give it up for Christ. And that can blind us to him. And that's usually what does blind people to Jesus and his worthiness and his kingship. Is an unwillingness to surrender to him, an unwillingness to lay down everything you have at his feet and to say, Lord, it's all yours. Everything I have comes from you, and I'm not going to try to hang on to anything. I'm just going to humble myself before you, lay down my arms. Instead, what do? We take up arms, we fight, we resist, we oppose Jesus because we think we can do it better than him. We think we don't need him. And saints, don't fall for that lie. Do not fall for that lie. Always, always, always stay keenly aware of your need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of your desperate need for him. As long as you may continue to see your need for the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be a protection for you against your own pride. Because it's when we lose sight of our need for Christ that we become blinded by our own pride. He ceases to be a necessity, and he instead becomes an obstacle, a roadblock, and even worse yet, an enemy and an opponent who's in my way. Now, you'll notice John refers, he quotes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and he mentions that the fulfillment of that prophecy was not immediately apparent to the disciples at the time, and it did not become clear to them that Jesus was fulfilling that prophecy until after he had been glorified. So that's after following his resurrection, and I would argue probably following the descent of the Holy Spirit, who granted them all understanding, as we're going to see Jesus promise them in chapters 14 through 16, that when the Spirit came, that he would give them understanding. So it wasn't until after Christ had been glorified that they would understand he had fulfilled that prophecy, which again, as I mentioned at the outset of the sermon, confirmed his identity as Messiah and as King. So what's the importance of this verse of out of Zechariah 9:9 in light of Christ's identity as the King of Israel? How does this, what are we to make of this when we see Christ recognized as the King of Israel? Well, I would argue that what's being confirmed here is not so much that Israel, that Jesus was, had come to be the king of national Israel. And by national Israel, I mean Israel as she existed as a political entity at that time and place. That's what I mean by national Israel, right? Israel as she had been constituted under the Mosaic Covenant, going back to Exodus through Deuteronomy, for example. That's what I mean by Israel at that time, right? I do not mean modern day Israel. The modern state of Israel is not the Israel of the old covenant, amen? It is a state, to be sure, but it is not in covenant with God. It is not in covenant with God. So, in recognizing Jesus as the promised King of Israel, I believe what happened in the thinking of the disciples is that their expectations of Christ as King and that their understanding of his kingship and of his reign underwent a radical change. And I think that's very clear from the context of the New Testament. They ceased to expect him to reestablish Israel's former glory, meaning the nation state of Israel, which is what they were still looking for, arguably, even at the point of his ascension. When they ask him just before he is taken up, are you going to bring the kingdom now? are you going to restore Israel now? That's kind of the expectation there. And then he goes up into heaven. It's like, well, what about the Romans? Who's going to get him out here? What are we doing here, Lord? You know, the Lord, I imagine he probably went up shaking his head. It's like, oh gosh, just wait. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Just hold your horses. Holy Spirit will come and it'll give you understanding, right? And once the Holy Spirit came, he granted them understanding and they realized that Christ's reign was concerned with far more than the national Israel. Christ's reign as king, he had come to be the king of the world. As he says very clearly at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he says all authority, not all authority in the land of Israel. He goes way beyond that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And what I think that the disciples, the apostles, were missing prior to our Lord's glorification, that they understood following his glorification and the descent of the Holy Spirit, was recognizing that actually, as King of Israel, what Jesus had come to do was not to merely restore the nation state of Israel to her former glory. Actually, he had come to bring all of the nations into Israel. He had come to make all of the peoples sons of Abraham. Amen? That's what he had come to do. Not to have Israel conquer the world, but to bring the world into the true Israel. Which is, by the way, what does it mean to be a member of Israel? Who is the true Israel? The New Testament's very clear on this point, right? Those who are true sons of Abraham are sons of Abraham through what? Not by birth. Not by birth. Paul is very clear on this point. So is our Lord, by the way. Think back to John chapter 8. Especially verses 39 through 47 and our Lord's interaction with certain Jews as John writes there. Remember what those certain Jews were saying to our Lord? They were saying to him, insisting that they were sons of Abraham and even of God. And what does our Lord say back to them? No, you are of your father, the devil. You are not of Abraham, and you are certainly not of God. And then they accuse him of having a devil. So according to our Lord himself, those who are true Israel, those who are truly descended from Abraham, are descended from Abraham through faith, not by genetic descent, not by the flesh. Those are sons of Abraham who share in the faith of Abraham. Amen? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham looked ahead and saw our Lord's day and rejoiced. And so we have to bear this in mind when our Lord was called the King of Israel. Right? He's the King of Israel in the sense that he has come to bring the world into Israel by making the world into believers, by bringing the world to faith in himself, so that all men from every tribe, tongue, and nation would become sons of Abraham through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in the Great Commission when the Lord Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so now go and make disciples of the nations. Bring them in. The whole world is going to become Israel now. It's not going to be Israel versus the world. That's not what it's going to be. It's going to be the world becomes Israel, the true Israel. Now, this what is a radically offensive idea to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees and the chief priests. Why? Because it meant that their prominence, their supremacy was now gone. Now the Gentiles were going to become co-heirs together with them through Christ. They were going to be received into the covenant as well. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 3. He calls it the mystery of the Gentiles, which blew their minds. You kind of get that impression from Paul when you're reading Ephesians and he refers to the mystery of the Gentiles. It's like they were dumbfounded. It's like the Gentiles are included? They're Israel also? Yeah. But they're the uncircumcision. Not anymore. That dividing wall of hostility, Jesus has torn it down by his own blood and made peace and made one out of the two. Like Paul says in Ephesians 2. That's what he came to do as king. And this was offensive to the leaders in Israel at the time because it would have meant surrendering their place, their status, their self-righteousness. They have been forever and ever using the Gentiles as a stepping stool for glorifying themselves. And Jesus was putting an end to that, saying, you're not doing that anymore. Now, some of them refused, as we know. Some repented and believed. We see that in Acts 2. Thanks be to God. Many heard and repented and believed, but others were stubborn, and they clung to their status. They clung to their distinction. They refused to be made one with the Gentiles. They opposed that. Why do you think they hated Christ so much? We're tempting to think maybe, well, it's because they believed in salvation by works and the gospel is all of grace, and so that's why they hated the gospel. I don't think so. I think the reason why the gospel was so hated by unbelieving Jews at the time is because of the mystery of the Gentiles. It was a huge, huge controversy at that day and age. Go read Acts 15, the first church council was over what to do with all these Gentiles. What do we do with them? They eat all kinds of weird stuff. What do we do with them? They eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. They have ham at Christmas. Amen. What do we do with these Gentiles? Baptize them. Receive them in. Love them. Call them brother. Look what they eat. Well, you don't have to eat that. Just eat what you want. Bring your own baggy lunch. Who cares? Just, they're your brother now. This was scandalous. That's why they hated the name of Christ. Because he made the whole earth Israel. He called the whole earth Israel. and not just the nation of Israel, not those genetically descended from Israel. That's why they hated the Lord Jesus. And so this is what we have to bear in mind when it comes to our Lord being called the King of Israel. Who is Israel? Who is Israel? All of those who trust in Christ as King. That's the true Israel. All of those who submit themselves to his rule. That's true Israel. That's whom Christ recognizes as one of his loyal subjects. And what happened, by the way, to those Jews who refused to receive him as their king and who instead crucified him, and even after the preaching of Peter, refused to repent, but instead persisted in their sin? What happened to them? Well, you know about 70 AD, right? Israel was destroyed. Israel was ended. The kingdom was taken from them and given to another people bearing its fruit. That would be you and me and the church. In 70 AD, the nation of Israel and those Jews who remained stubborn in their unbelief, they were cut off utterly from covenant with God under the authority of Christ the King, who disowned them, who regarded them not as his subjects, but as his enemies, and treated them accordingly. And all those things that they fought to hang on to, all of those things they murdered Jesus to preserve, their status, their country, their power, they lost it anyway. Amen? He took it from them, and justly so. There's a lesson to be learned there for us. What is that lesson? The lesson for us is this. As we read here of the people's reception of the Lord Jesus and his triumphal entry, right? We must think of ourselves, and we must ask, how have we responded to Christ? How have we received him? Do we recognize him as our king? Do we profess to be one of his loyal subjects? Or are we one of his enemies? Why wouldn't you want to have a king like the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned at the outset of the sermon today, a king who knows what you need and does exactly what you need him to do, even to the point of shedding his own blood and giving his own life upon the cross? Even that, is that what you require? He did it. Is that what you need? He gave it. And there's not another man on earth in history who could do so. Amen? Why wouldn't you want to follow him? The only answer could be because you're blinded by your pride. Because you have deceived yourself into thinking that there's something you are trying to preserve or to protect or to hang on to that is more important than Christ himself. It's not worth it. And what you need to do, if that is you, is you need to lay that, whatever that thing is, or things, whatever it might be, that is leading you to be in opposition to Christ or to be obstinate against his authority as king, anything leading you to resist him, you need to surrender it and let it go. Understanding this, that Jesus is very, very patient. Very patient. He was very patient with Israel. He gave him 40 years before he came in judgment. He gave him 40 years, but judgment did come. And when it came, there was no stopping it. And there's what we must bear in mind. We must remember, it's not resisting Christ as king because of my pride, because I think I'm going to gain something by resisting him. It's futile. It's not worth it, because in the end, I'm going to lose it anyway. What I'm clinging to so bitterly with my hands is going to run through my fingers like so much sand. And I'm not going to be able to hang on to it. But here's the thing. If you take hold of Christ, if you take hold of Christ, and he takes hold of you, Well, there's a promise attached to that, isn't there? And we find that promise just two chapters previous. And what is that promise that he makes? No one can snatch his sheep out of his kingly hands. So far better, saints, for us to lay down our disobedience, our rebellion, our resistance against the Lord Jesus Christ as King. Far better to lay those things down and to place ourselves in his kingly hands. And to say, yes, Lord Jesus, you're my King. Take me in your hand. And your nail-pierced, all-authority-wielding hand, take me in your grip, Lord, so that nothing may ever remove me from therein. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son as our King. And Lord, as we read of his triumphal entry, we are convicted of our sin. We are reminded that we can have wrong-headed, false expectations of your Son that are not based upon his word and his promises, that are based upon our own foolish preferences. We also recognize we can be very much like the chief priests and the Pharisees, Lord, who opposed him because they were trying to cling to something else besides him. Father, please deliver us from both such errors. Help us to lay down our pride and to lay down our sin and our resistance to your Son as our King. Help us to be counted as sons of Abraham through faith in your Son. We pray that your Son would please take us up in his hands and his kingly grip so that we may never be removed from his hand. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
As we come to the Lord's table, let us remember this in light of the sermon. The work of God is this, what? It is to believe in the one whom he has sent. Trust in his Son. This is why we as a church continue from the Reformation to affirm sola fide, faith alone in Christ alone. You do not come to this table in any way trusting in your own works, because that would be taking the supper in an unworthy manner. You don't come trusting in or even your act of eating and drinking. We come trusting in the one who is signified in his completed work. We come to the table in faith. Well, saints, praise God for this morning's sermon and for upholding our dear brother and pastor, Nate. Praise God's good. I needed to hear that. Amen. Amen. And as we are sent now into the week by the Lord, after we receive his blessing upon our heads, let us reflect and continue to recall these things to mind. I have here written in my notes, surrender to the worthy King in all aspects of your life. You have the week now in those aspects of your life to do a search and ask the Holy Spirit to search you. Are you surrendered? Are you fully surrendered to your King who is a worthy King? And also, do not lose sight of your need for him this week. We are always in need, and he always is the one who provides for our needs. And he has given us very precious and great promises in his word to manage our expectations, so to speak. But they are glorious promises. Now hear and receive in faith this morning's benediction from Jude chapter 1. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Go in peace.